These men are going to be coming around with the bread and the juice this morning. If you want to follow, I'll be in Luke 22, looking at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. Luke tells us that when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." We have this awesome picture of Jesus, his last full day prior to his crucifixion. He spends these hours at the beginning of the Jewish day, which is evening time, which begins the day of Passover. Jesus takes this supper with them, and he gives new meaning to the Passover. And so as these men begin to come around with the bread, and you guys can go ahead if you would, I want us to turn our hearts and our minds, our thoughts, Christward in reflection, in thanksgiving. And I want us to turn our minds also inward in introspection. Asking ourselves, what in me, what attitude, what behavior, what pattern of sin or disobedience is present that would in any way bring dishonor, disrepute upon the name of Jesus, that would in any way displease the Lord? And I'll just invite you in this quiet time to confess that to the Father. And as you confess it to the Father, claim yet again the blood of Jesus and cling to that as your only basis for hope. Let's just pause for a few moments in quiet reflection. Kyle, when the men have gathered again, would you lead us in a prayer, and then I'll lead us as we receive these elements.
Dear Lord, we come to you today, and we ask you that every time we come into the Lord's Supper, Lord, that we just remember what exactly it is about, Lord. We pray that we thank you for giving us this time to worship you, Lord, and we thank you. We know your body broke for us, and that your blood was spilled for us so that we might have eternal life through you, Lord, and we thank you for that. We can never forget that. We can never not be thankful for that, Lord. Thank you for everything you've done for us. And I just pray that not just during this time we remember this, but that this stays in our minds throughout our weeks, throughout our whole lives, and that we just never forget that, Lord. And thank you for this time. And your name, amen.
Amen. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. shared it with his disciples, unleavened bread, and said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took also the cup, shared it with his disciples, said to them, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So as often as we drink of this, church, we drink it in remembrance of the Lord. Amen. We're going to take our offering at this time. If we could have some, any kids that would like to volunteer to be ushers this morning? Landon? Okay. You want to be one, Caden? Okay. These guys are going to come up. Is there one more? Anyone else? Logan, how about it? Okay, let's have prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time of offering. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of giving to you and to your kingdom work. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries. We pray for those that we learned about this morning serving in Timnath, Colorado. We pray that you'd bless that young couple as they seek to plant a church, and that, Lord, the portion of our offering that goes to our missionaries, Lord, would it be multiplied for the advancing of the gospel here at home and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. These guys are going to come around, so if you have an envelope, please hold it up, wave it, make sure you get their attention. I want to thank you all for being here today and invite you to turn, if you didn't already, to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. As Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday approach, I want this Saved to Serve series, this series that we began at the beginning of the year, looking at servanthood, developing a biblical understanding, a biblical theology of what servanthood looks like and what it is. I want that to flow seamlessly into Palm Sunday and Easter, into those messages that will focus on the events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And this will be easy because the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus is, of course, to us as Christians, it's the absolute greatest act of servanthood ever. It cannot be topped. And so today's sermon text flows immediately out of the text that we just looked at for the Lord's Supper. Luke 22 tells us about Jesus' last day of pre-crucifixion life. It begins with the chief priests and scribes and their plot to kill Jesus out of jealousy. All the crowds and people had begun to follow Jesus and begun to ignore them, those who had had the reputation as teachers and learned ones. They're seeing power in Jesus that they have not seen in these teachers. And so out of jealousy, they're plotting to kill him. Chapter 22 looks at Judas's conspiracy to betray Jesus to those scribes and Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus is asking Peter and John then to go and prepare the upper room, the place where he would have the Lord's Supper, and then the events of the supper itself, which we just covered, and then on to the Garden of Gethsemane after that, Jesus' betrayal and arrest after he spends an intense time in prayer, sweating drops of blood, Peter's denial of Jesus, and then Jesus' trial before the high priestly council. It's all in chapter 22. Luke, word for word, is the longest of the four Gospels. It doesn't have the most chapters, but it has the most words. It has a lot of long chapters, a lot covered in Luke 22. In verses 23 and 24, the Passover meal is concluding, and the disciples begin arguing among themselves. A dispute arises. And what are they arguing? What are they disputing about? Well, they're arguing about position and prominence. They're arguing about who will have the position of prominent one or greatest one. Now, don't you find it interesting how this dispute as to who's to be seen as the greatest disciple arises? It arises out of their curiosity as to who among them might be the worst disciple. Jesus has just declared to them that sitting there at the table with them, with his hand on the table, is his betrayer. The disciples now, as we might expect, and as we also would have been, are concerned. He doesn't name that betrayer by name, but he just declares that he's there. He's among them. And so they're concerned, and they begin to question among themselves who it could possibly be that would do such a thing as betray Jesus to death. And so, out of concern not to appear as Jesus' worst disciple, that is, the one who would betray him, they begin to puff themselves up. They begin to go on the defensive, and maybe even on the offensive. Can't you just see the fingers being pointed? And the squints across the table, the mean stares as they recite one another's each and every flaw. And hear those accusations being hurled back and forth. This is an ugly scene. What began as a sweet moment of fellowship with Jesus and his disciples, he's pouring his heart out to them, deteriorates into a name-calling scene. Now, let's be sure not to miss what's really going on here. Luke says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, wait a minute. Does Luke say that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest? It's not what he says here. Not what he says here. It's not what the dispute is about this time. Not exactly, anyway. It's close, and we've seen something like this happen before in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, we read that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. It's almost word for word. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now there's a subtle difference in wording between this passage here in Luke 22 and Luke 9 that we can't afford to miss. Luke says that the dispute here in 22 was over who was to be regarded or considered or accounted or thought of as the greatest. Now this just really, to me, showcases the thick-headedness of the disciples. Two times in Luke's gospel, they have the same kind of squabble. But here, they're even further off the mark. You see, they're not as much concerned about who's actually the greatest as they are about simply who will be thought of as the greatest. Who's going to be considered the greatest among us? What an awkward, uncomfortable moment this must have been for Jesus, for the disciples. Jesus, of course, is God in the flesh. He knows. He knew this event was going to happen. See, in Luke 9, Jesus responds to their argument over who's the greatest with a visual aid, a child. He brings a child in there, and he sets the child there beside him. Child, lowly and humble, and he says to the disciples, here's what greatness looks like in my kingdom. Right here. And then he shifts the picture in chapter 22 from that of a humble child to a high and exalted king. He says in verses 25 and 27, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus, of course, calls himself the Good Shepherd in the Gospels. I am the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep follow me. That's a pastoral term. It's a pastoral designation. But he never refers to himself with the Greek terms that we often utilize for a pastor in a church setting. He never uses for himself the term elder or overseer or bishop. He doesn't use those terms for himself. He does, however, identify with the Greek word for deacon. I am among you as the one who deacons, who serves. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Yet Jesus always, always, always took pains to identify himself with the humble and lowly. And Jesus wants his disciples to likewise see themselves as humble servants. Now, I want to note for you a few more characteristic qualities of servants that Jesus brings out in this passage of Scripture. But first, let's start with verse 24 and let's ask the question, what Christians have time to argue over who's the greatest in the church? And the answer is those Christians who aren't focused on Jesus, they're the ones who have time to squabble about that kind of thing. I mean, Jesus has just told the disciples that he is the Passover. Guys, I'm the Passover. This bread, it points to me. This juice, this wine, it points to me and my blood. I'm the Passover. Jesus has just said this to them. Remember me. Remember me, he says. And yet as soon as he mentions a betrayer in their midst, their focus turns to themselves. And focus turns from him to one another, away from Jesus to themselves. True servants aren't concerned with their own regard. True servants of the Lord are not concerned with how or whether they are regarded by others. They don't have time to sit around and fuss about whether or not people think they're great. Jesus was, of course, the greatest among them, but never, ever in his ministry did he spend time contending with others about his greatness. What did he do? He served. He went about serving people all the time. Every day he taught people. He served them by teaching them the truth. He served people by healing the lame, healing the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the demon-possessed. Jesus showed his greatness by serving, not by arguing for it. So he's still sitting at the table with them, but with breadcrumbs still in their teeth. In one sense, the disciples have already failed to remember Jesus. They've already failed to do what he just said to do. Remember me. They've failed. They've forgotten him. And so as we look today at some more qualities of Christ-like servanthood, let's make sure that's not true of us. Okay? First of all, here they are, if you want to write them down. Christ-like servants seek no titles. Christ-like servants seek no titles. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. They're called, in other words, good deed doers. That's what a benefactor is. It's a good deed doer. They're called good because in their lofty position of power, those kings provide protection. They offer provision for the welfare of their subjects. Feels good, doesn't it, to be called good? It does. Feels good to be called good. It feels good to be commended for being a good deed doer. But this is not to be the aim of Christian servanthood. But not so with you, Jesus says. Not so with you. Jesus says, we're not to seek the title of do-gooder. Not to seek the title of benefactor or philanthropist or any other such designation. Because the moment we seek a title, the moment we seek recognition, consideration for our service, our focus at that point has shifted. It's already shifted from the Lord to ourselves, to us, to our interests. Rather, Jesus says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Don't you just love how God in the Bible is constantly, constantly, constantly inverting, flipping over the natural order of things, the expected order of things? Don't you just love that? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. When I am weak, then I am strong. When we're most foolish in the eyes of the world, that's when we're at our wisest as Christians. Let the greatest among you, he says, become as the youngest. Now, in our day, that may not seem so shocking. Okay? In our day, in our time, in our culture, we value youngness. We like young stuff. We like youth and youthfulness. We praise it. We idolize it. We do everything that we can to fight the aging process. Got to keep those wrinkles at bay. Katie walked in this morning. Patrick made some comment about doing hair today or something like that. And she brought her curling iron in. I started thinking, man, well, maybe I should see Katie about these gray hairs I'm starting to... We hate aging. We hate the thought of moving away from youth, by and large. Youngness is greatness in our society, but not in Jesus' day. See, in Jesus' day, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Man, that was radical. That was revolutionary and rebel talk. Young people and kids were to be seen and not heard, and preferably not seen either. They had no titles. They had no rights. They had no role in society except to do the bidding of the older generations quietly and without drawing attention to themselves. That's the picture of biblical Christ-like servanthood. That's the picture Jesus uses. No regard to the self. No regard for recognition. No seeking of a title. The church, you see, is always in danger of a title-based, merit-based, achievement-based, recognition-based servanthood. But great churches don't operate that way. And by great, I don't mean big in number. I mean, healthy, strong, vibrant churches of any size, they don't operate that way. They don't operate on the basis of merit. They don't operate on the basis of recognized positions or titles. They're led by leaders who instill within them and model before them. And believe me, I'm feeling humility here as I stand before you. and say this, but they're led by those who model for them a self-effacing servanthood, a servanthood that shuns titles, title-based attention. Leaders who constantly seek to keep the focus on Christ and the focus on the body of Christ, one another. And how do these leaders do it? How do they instill this, and how do they model it, this kind of servanthood, for their churches? They do it by way of a second trait found here. Not only do they build their ministries on not seeking titles, they serve at tables. They serve at tables. Jesus asks, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves?" Well, who gives orders at a restaurant? And who takes orders at a restaurant? The person sitting down gives the orders. The person standing there waiting with the notepad and the napkins, that's the person taking orders. It's quite obvious to Jesus and to the disciples who's the greatest in this scenario. It's the one sitting at the table. It's the ones reclining on their cushions. But here's Jesus, leader of leader, greatest of the greatest, once again upsetting the natural order of things. He's washed their feet, their nasty feet. He's filling and refilling their cups. He's distributing bread. Interesting, don't you think, the connection between this scene and the situation that gives rise to the institution of deacon ministry over in Acts chapter 6? Here Jesus models true servanthood by waiting the table in the upper room. He is waiter in chief. He's serving food. He's serving drink. And in Acts chapter 6, the crisis for the early church was that some of its elderly members weren't being waited on. They weren't receiving food and drink. The apostles who called for the deacon ministry to be formed in Acts chapter 6, they did so because they were the same guys who were served food and drink by Jesus in the upper room the night of His betrayal. And they probably felt a deep pang of shame over their selfish behavior at the Last Supper. And so they would have had a deep interest in making sure that humble table-serving ministry was not overlooked in the church, and that it was in fact recognized as the essence of genuine Christ-like service. Table waiting. Thirdly, not only do true servants seek no titles, not only do true servants serve at tables, true servants stay in trials. They stay in times of trial. Jesus says in verse 28, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." They were about to scatter, the disciples were. They were about to scatter in fear as Jesus was betrayed, arrested, taken before the high priest, hauled before Pilate, condemned to die. They're about to scatter in fear as Jesus enters His greatest trial, His crucifixion. Yet, they had endured. They had endured with Him through much mocking, 3 years of mocking and ridicule at the hand of His religious enemies. They had stayed with Him and not abandoned Him. I don't believe Jesus is bitter here. I don't believe He's bitter over the fact that His disciples are going to flee and hide during His trial and execution. I believe this just accentuates for them the fact that what He was sent to the earth to do, He alone could do. And He had to do it for them and for all of God's elect, for us to be saved. He alone could do it and had to do it. But Jesus does not ignore the fact that the disciples had made sacrifices to follow Him. They had. They'd given things up. They'd given things up to stay by His side through all the taunts and all the threats up to this point. And likewise, Jesus knows that you and I are going to at times grow weak and distracted in our walk of faith. And nevertheless, He will gladly acknowledge our perseverance in the face of trials and ridicule for His name's sake. That's going to happen. It's going to happen. Servants don't leave their masters in hard times. They stay and they wait for still more instructions. That's where we're at, church. That's where we're at today in the world. We are still waiting. We are still staying by Jesus' side in trials and in temptations. We're still waiting for more instructions from Him. We're not abandoning our Lord in hard times. So, Lord willing, we'll be the kind of servants who stay by Jesus and who stay by the members of His body, one another, in trials and in temptations and testings. And lastly, though the first three qualities have to do with this present world, this one looks forward to a heavenly kingdom where those who have sought no titles, those who have served tables, those who have stayed with the Lord through trials in this world will at long last sit on thrones. And don't think that's just a promise to the original disciples. That's not just a promise to those guys who were gathered in the upper room that night. That's a promise for all disciples. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. That's for all of us. What a promise. To not simply be a subject for all eternity, but to be a co-heir, a co-regent with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Man, that's the hope of the believer. That's the hope of the person who trusts in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Not just to slide into heaven by the skin of our teeth because we trusted in Jesus, but to be welcomed, to be received with acclamation into heaven, to be glorified and to be seated with Christ Jesus to rule the cosmos. That's yours. That can be yours in Christ. If you've not trusted in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, if you've not put your faith in Him, if you've not acknowledged before God your sinfulness and your desperate, desperate need for salvation, for forgiveness, that can be yours, but only by faith. No amount of working, no amount of effort, no amount of merit can achieve that. It's not how it works. We receive it by faith, and it's a gift of God's grace. But what a hope. What a hope to look forward to. Reigning with Jesus. Servants who seek no titles in this life will receive crowns in the next. Those who serve tables in this life will be seated at the Father's table in the next. Those who stay with the Lord in trials in this life will be honored and exalted in the next. Do you have that hope? Your only basis for that hope, and my only basis for that hope, is to put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who shared with His disciples on that night, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which forms a new covenant, that by faith, if you trust in me, your sins will be forgiven and you'll be new." If you've not owned that, if you've not received and embraced that gift of God by faith, let today be the day. Don't wait for Easter Sunday. Don't wait for some time out in the future. You know what that is? You know what that kicking the can down the road is? All that does is it makes it more and more likely that you'll never receive it. Don't wait to publicly declare Him as your Savior. If you've made a decision, if you're making that decision and grappling with that in your heart, what you need to do is take a step of faith and do what he said, because that's what faith is. It's obedience. Jesus said, acknowledge me before men and I will acknowledge you before my Father. And the way that he's prescribed for us to acknowledge him before men is to be baptized, signifying his death and his burial and his resurrection, the only means by which we're saved. Take that step. Whatever step it is that you need to take to own the Lord Jesus as your Savior, take it today. Take it by faith. We're going to stand with me, if you would, and sing one last song. And I want to invite you, at the end of the service, if you have questions about that, if you want to take some step of faith and maybe just need a little help, a little more clarity, come and talk with me right after the service. Let's sing.